Wonderful. A Celtic Towns of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. What could be better? What could be better as an introduction to... Is it the third part or the fourth part? I've forgotten how far we're on now in our life, the universe and everything. I don't know how you're doing. Is it the third one? I don't know how you're doing with all this. Little snippets of things are fed back to me. Some I hear. Some people, just chat to me. Others I hear of. Others get posted up on our... at the web space, on the church's Facebook discussion group, which is very interesting to hear what people think. And the way, in fact, that we have got a diversity of opinion. And I thought that would be the case, and that is good. There is nothing wrong with that. What we need to do is respect one another, and we're working for the bottom line here. We're working to see what, as Christians, we all agree on. That, it seems to me, is the most important thing. And starting from that position, we want to take the Bible seriously. My own journey in understanding all of this, thanks Dennis, it has been very much trying to make sense of the world in which I live and working out how God's word helps me to do that. What God's word is saying to me. This has got to be the bottom line, it seems to me, and I hope that that is our bottom line. That's where we all agree, and that makes it possible for us to have these kind of discussions. So how are you doing? Does your brain hurt? That's an honest answer, isn't there? Well, last week we were looking at how we might approach these early chapters in Genesis in general terms. We can't really go back over that very much. And inevitably that colours the way we view what science is telling us about where the world came from. In particular, we're looking at the hypothesis of evolution, the theory of evolution this morning, and going on from that, the subjects of the fall in Genesis 3, which we'll read together in a moment, suffering, pain, and so on. It strikes me that whatever view you take of these things, there are difficulties to overcome from a Christian point of view. There are things to explain. Those of us who like to say we're going to take Genesis very literally, those first chapters, have still got an awful lot to explain. And we started to look at that last week. If it really is just a simple, straightforward, historical account of how God created our universe, and this continues into Genesis 3, as we'll see in a moment, then there are all sorts of things that just don't really quite add up. And we start having to plead this or plead that. If we believe right at the other end of the spectrum, and we looked last week that there are many sort of positions in between, that it is quite possible to be a Bible-believing Christian and believe in evolution, a theistic evolution position, then there are still lots of things that we need to explain and things that don't quite add up. The fact is that we are at the limits, it seems to me, of what we know, what we understand, both in science and theology. So no wonder we're struggling. Thank you for being honest. And I'm struggling a little bit. Where are we going to go this morning? Well, you're going to listen to some scientists rather than listening to me. All the scientists you hear will be Christians, Bible-believing Christians who have put their trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour and Lord. And apologies if you are in a house group, because this will be slightly repetitive. You'll either have seen this last week or be seeing it this coming week. I'm not quite sure. Because this week in our house groups, we're looking at sort of evolution, the fall and onwards. And then the following week in our house groups, because on Sunday, next Sunday, something different is happening, we're kind of looking at the implications of that in terms of environment care and so on. But we're going to hear first of all from Francis Collins. I've mentioned him before. Francis Collins was the international director of the Human Genome Project from 2003 to 2008. That great enterprise to actually map out the human genome and to write it all down. And he was in charge of that. Since last year, he's actually been director of the United States National Institutes of Health. He was nominated by Barack Obama and had a unanimous vote in the Senate. Doctor, I've learned a lot from listening to Francis Collins. So let's just start a little bit about someone who actually accepts evolutionary theory, and his own work has confirmed to him that this is how things are. Let's just listen to what he has to say.
We now have another way of examining the claims of evolution, and that is through contemporary genetics. The Human Genome Project has been responsible for the groundbreaking sequencing of human DNA. So do its discoveries support or undermine Darwin's theory? Dr. Francis Collins, its former head, is an eminent biologist and a Christian.
When Darwin put forward his theory of evolution by natural selection, he could not have known how strongly that would be supported by the study of DNA. But it is dramatic the way in which our modern understanding of that information molecule has, right down to the details, fit so precisely with what Darwin had in mind. As we compare the DNA of multiple species, including our own, we can see the evidence for descent from a common ancestor in a truly compelling and digital way. One could still argue, and some have, that those similarities between species is simply a reflection of the fact that God used the same motifs over and over again with slight modifications. But that explanation does not hold up to close scrutiny when you look at the details. One of the most compelling examples I can think of is the nature of our own chromosome 2. It has a very odd feature that in the middle of chromosome 2, there is this funny DNA sequence that should only appear at the tips of chromosomes. It does appear at the tips of all of our chromosomes, but in chromosome 2, it's also in the middle. Well, interestingly, when you look at chimpanzees or gorillas, they don't have a chromosome 2 like ours, although the rest of their chromosomes look extremely similar to ours. The one exception is this. They have two smaller chromosomes. And when you put them end to end and fuse them together, you get exactly what we have. And, of course, that would also predict that those special sequences that are only supposed to be at the tips might in our chromosomes still be there as a DNA fossil, as a footprint of this fusion event that presumably happened probably 4 or 5 million years ago. Unless you're going to postulate that God basically put those funny sequences in there to test our faith, it is extremely difficult to look at that evidence and not conclude that we are in fact sharing a common ancestor with chimps and gorillas, other primates. And so as soon as one is willing to set aside an insistence on that ultra-literal interpretation of Genesis, then you've arrived at a conclusion which is actually quite comfortable for me as a believer and for me as a scientist, that yes, Darwin was right, and a brilliant insight he had, but that all he was really doing was to deduce the mechanism of God's creation. In fact, it's the case that shortly after Darwin published his amazing book, The Origin of Species, many leaders in the church embraced this, recognized this as an answer to the how question of God's creation, but in no way saw this as a threat to the idea of God as being the author of all of this.
So Dr. Francis Collins is an example of someone as a thinking and believing Christian who thoroughly accepts the evolutionary hypothesis. Now, we've got to be a bit careful here, because when we talk about evolution, we're not just talking about one thing. There's a range of view. Since Darwin, things have moved on quite a lot. And so there are things about the currently what is held to be the theory of evolution, which some scientists would agree with and some wouldn't. There's a range of opinion. But broadly speaking, the vast majority of scientists of all disciplines, and actually the vast majority of scientists who are Christians, accept it. Now, there are exceptions to that. As I mentioned last week, in particular happening today and tomorrow, the proponent of intelligent design, Professor Behe from America, is over here in this country. And he'd be well worth listening to, because that would be a slightly different point of view. Intelligent design, in fact, is quite a wide tent. It sort of embraces people who would call themselves young earth creationists right through to some on the fringes of accepting certain parts of evolutionary theory. But you see, what he's saying there, I don't know if that challenges you. I've told you that as I was growing up, I would be an ardent creationist. And that would certainly challenge me. What happens? And here's why we're worried about it. You see, if we start saying that we can't take literally the first chapters of Genesis, then we're worried that we have to throw out the rest of the scriptures as well. How can we be sure of anything? What about the historicity of other events? Well, again, last week, I hope we managed to look at the fact that that isn't the case. There are different kinds of writing in Genesis, and Genesis is not in the Bible. And Genesis, at the early chapters, is not there to be a scientific account, and quite likely not to be a historical account. But we can argue about that, we can talk about that, we have different views on that. Shall I tell you why I have come to accept that evolution quite probably does explain how we got here without jettisoning my faith in a creator God? Well, there are several reasons. One is because when I listen to these people who can think at a level that is beyond mine, who have, to quote The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, brains the size of a planet, and they're thinking, they're understanding. Now, can they all be wrong? Can so many of them be wrong? That will be one reason. I've actually tried to listen and understand more of the arguments than I have in the past. That would be one thing. Two, here's another thing. It's a strictly evangelistic thing. When I'm talking to lots of people, a great stumbling block for many people is, who aren't Christians, is that Christians don't think. And that Christians just have to accept things based on no evidence whatsoever. In fact, when they look at the evidence, Christians have to ignore it in order to believe what they believe. Now, that is not what everybody thinks, but there are quite a number of folks who have a problem with Christianity. It isn't just the extreme views of people like Richard Dawkins, although he does influence an awful lot of people. There are a lot of thinking, more moderate people who have a problem with the idea that somehow Christians don't really think about these things, and if they do, what they say flies in the face of everything else. We started by saying in this series that faith and science don't have to be opposites. They can be complementary. That what we're doing, in fact, what the Bible gives us very, very often, is something that is complementary to the findings of science. It doesn't have to be at odds with it. And in the past, there have been many flashpoints, but it's often been because we've been trying to make science do what faith does, or faith do what science does best. There is some middle ground. So there are reasons why I would say, in my view, I've kind of moved a bit. Let's listen to another scientist. This is going to be the hardest little clip, I think, this morning. But here's a Christian scientist, Dr. Simon Conway Morris. He's a paleobiologist. He studies fossils, their origin, their growth and structure. He's had research and academic positions at Cambridge. He's in the Open University. He was elected to a chair in evolutionary paleobiology at Cambridge University. You can tell this is not my natural area here, can't you? Someone who knows what he's talking about. Again, a Christian. And his view, he's coined this idea of convergent evolution. One of the problems we have with evolution is, surely if it appears to be so random, and some of you will be looking at the idea of randomness, I think, in your house groups, scientific randomness is not the kind of chaotic randomness that we might naturally assume. We're worried that evolution means it's out of control, that how can God be in that kind of process, and doesn't that mean there's no meaning and purpose? It doesn't necessarily mean that. Dr. Simon Conway will argue that actually there are certain things which evolution seems to, sort of fixed points it seems to work towards, that independently have actually developed. And he sees that as sort of pointing towards the idea that God is behind this whole process. Let's see if we can get this one up and running.
I get excited about evolutionary convergence, which is every day when I come into my office here, and weekends also. What I like about convergence is that the similarities are sometimes almost stunning. And that's curious, because mainstream biologists use those sorts of adjectives, which surprises me slightly, because these are just adaptations. So one can think of examples like the camera eye. But another one which I love is to do with the saber-toothed cats. Now, it turns out, first of all, that several times through their geological history, the cats themselves developed these giant canines like that, probably three times, again and again and again. And they belong to the group which we also belong to as mammals, which we call the placentals. So that's things like hedgehogs and giraffes and humans and cats. In South America, there's another group of mammals which we call the marsupials, and a familiar example today lives in Australia called the kangaroo. Now, most of the marsupials, including this cat-like form in South America, are now extinct. But if we look at the fossils of that marsupial cat-like form, it too has these enormous canines. In fact, it is startlingly similar to the saber-toothed cat which we are familiar with. So marsupial saber-toothed cat is remarkably like the placental saber-toothed cat. But the really interesting thing, which I'd only just realized, is that where did this saber-toothed cat come from? Well, it actually comes from a group of sort of dog-like creatures. They're marsupials again, but they're basically dog-like, so walking around, sort of average size. And this is an extraordinary trajectory to, if you like, a saber-toothed solution. So you almost get the sense that there are stable points in biological space towards which things can navigate. So the reason why it's so similar, in one sense, is entirely unsurprising. It's a very good arrangement. It's a good trick, as I think Daniel Dennett himself would say, as a neo-Darwinian. But it's fascinating to think that, no, in principle, going back to the ideas that neo-Darwinian explanations say all things are possible, humans and everything else are evolutionary accidents. Well, that may be true, but on the other hand, when you find a recurrence, when you keep on returning to the same solution again and again and again, it does suggest that there is, at the very least, a deeper pattern there.
So we come to Genesis chapter 3, having looked at a little bit at the earlier part of Genesis last week. I want to read to you Genesis chapter 3, most of it, not all of it. Now, this is Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me that fruit, some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." That is God's word to us, and again I explain that unfortunately this can't be an expository sermon. There are other occasions when we would do that with that kind of passage. We're trying to see it in the context of what it tells us about the world in which we live. And it gives rise to that wonderful joke which we always tell at a time like this, where because the fruit from the tree was taken and eaten, and God comes and says to Adam, "What are you doing? Have you eaten the fruit?" And he says, "Yes, but it was the woman's fault. She gave it to me." And God says to the woman, "What are you doing? I told you not to. You've eaten the fruit." And so the woman says, "Yeah, but it was the serpent who gave it to me." And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. It's not a very good joke, really, is it, when you come to think of it? What are we going to make of this particular story? Firstly, is it historical? Who were Adam and Eve? Well, here's another chap to speak to us. His name is Dr. Dennis Alexander. He's director of the Faraday Institute of Science and Religion at St. Edmund's College in Cambridge on the subject of who is Adam and Eve.
Yes, clearly there are different Christian understandings of who Adam and Eve might have been. I mean, some people would simply take the whole story of Genesis as being a very symbolic account of all of humans that God has loved and brought into being and who are made in his image and who've then fallen. And then Adam and Eve become the kind of story of every man in that way. I have to say, I take it in a more historical sense, actually, myself. And so I would see Adam and Eve not as the first human beings on the earth. I think there were plenty of human beings around in the kind of Neolithic times that Genesis describes for us. But if we go to the Genesis text, it certainly appears that they were farmers. There were other people around at the time, because if you remember, after Cain had killed Abel, he was a fugitive on the earth. And he said to God, he complained, I'm afraid I'm going to be a fugitive in the earth, and I'm afraid of people killing me, actually, if you look at the text. So clearly the Genesis text understands there were lots of other people around, there were cities around and so forth. So it looks as if the Genesis text is telling us about things going on in Neolithic times, maybe 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, and so forth. And so one of the understandings would be that Adam and Eve are actually Neolithic farmers that God chose to come into fellowship with himself and to understand what fellowship with God was all about and what a personal knowledge of God was all about. People to whom God gave commands and to whom he had expectations, he revealed himself to them in a special kind of way. And it was those people, that couple actually, who then fell from God's grace and who sadly disobeyed this light from God that they'd had. So that means that Adam and Eve then is not really about evolution or about genetics. It's actually about people called by God to be in fellowship with himself. And in fact, John Stott was the one who first called those people homo divinus, the idea of the divine humans. So it was necessary but not sufficient to actually be anatomically modern humans. You had to have something extra, if you like, and that was knowing God in a personal way. And that can only come about through revelation, through God choosing to reveal himself to people.
So I don't know whether, again, you want to accept that Adam and Eve in somehow are, this is an historical account, they are the first people. Of course, there are obvious problems with that in terms of how then did they populate the earth. One of the ways around that is to believe that God made others that we don't hear about. But again, there are arguments from silence if we simply take scripture historically at that point. On the other hand, as you've heard there, we can be looking at Adam and Eve in some way as being representatives. I have no doubt that they existed. I have no doubt that they are real people. I'm not sure I would be able to say that they are the first people. But that through a process that God was in control of, at that point, God meets these individuals in a personal way in order to breathe in that breath of life, because we as human beings have something that no other part of creation has, the potential of relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which is alone God's gift. It's not something we evolved to, it's not something that we could have done on our own. It's, as he said, the revelation of God to us in that kind of way. But you see, we have to explain, don't we, why the world is as it is. Why is the world such a wonderful place, and yet at the same time, such an awful place? How can we explain the existence of such goodness and such beauty and such diversity and such wonder, and at the same time, cruelty, horror, things that we call natural disaster? If we believe that God created the world as we see it, by and large, according to the Genesis account, then why did he create a world which has got so much bad in it? Well, one traditional Christian view has been, of course, that Genesis chapter 3, the account of the fall, explains that. That God created a world that wasn't as we know it today, but as a result of the fall, as a result of sin entering into the world and human sin, so much else has come into the world. The evil that we see around us. And then we struggle with that. Is death a result of the fall? If it wasn't for the fall, would we live forever in our first incarnation as human beings? That's a hard one to take, because our human bodies break down and probably always would have done. We start encountering all sorts of issues and problems, don't we? And it may be that you've puzzled through some of those, or maybe you haven't. Now, under a different understanding, the understanding that perhaps there is an evolutionary basis for how our world has developed and that God is behind it. And incidentally, that doesn't mean that God set it in motion and has stepped apart. I don't believe that at all. I believe that if God stops for one moment paying attention to this world and this universe, it ceases to exist. It's sustained completely by him. All the things that we know and trust in terms of the physical laws of the universe and the laws of nature happen because constantly he makes them happen. He didn't set them in motion and step back. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what evolution tells us. The fact that I am now not floating around here due to gravity is down to God and God alone, in my view. But that means we've got a universe that we can explore because there is order, there is sense. But what do we do with this thing about death and pain and suffering? And in evolution, there, the survival of the fittest, there's nature red in tooth and claw. What do we do with all of that? Did God create a world like that? If so, why? Let's hear Dennis Alexander again on some of this.
I mean, obviously, this is a huge question, and this is something that philosophers and theologians have struggled with for thousands of years. So clearly, it's not something we're going to resolve in a couple of minutes. But I think we can still say some things as Christians, especially when we're looking at the process of evolution. Now, our bodies are made of carbon and phosphorus and oxygen and nitrogen. These are the kinds of elements that are essential for living matter to exist on this planet. It turns out that all these elements were made in the dying moments of exploding stars in supernovae. And so actually, we're all kind of animated stardust. That's what we're all made of. It turns out also that all of those elements are scattered throughout all the universe. So my guess is that if there's life on other planets, and there might well be, it's probably going to be pretty similar to the kind of life that we have here. It's going to be carbon-based life, because carbon is just so good at making life. You know, it has so much combining power, and therefore it's the basis for all life as we know it. Now, once you have carbon and carbon-based life, you've got to have carbon-based death as well. The two go together, actually. It's the only way that we can live. All living things on this planet are dependent on everything else. We humans are dependent on photosynthesis. That's the way that green things utilize the energy from...
He stopped. Is that the whole computer frozen or just him? Is it? Well, we'll leave him there. We'll leave him there. He's making good sense, actually, isn't he? I hope you can understand what he's saying. In fact, he goes on to say that our resurrection body is not going to be made of carbon. I'd never thought of it like that. It's going to have a lot of similarity with what we have now, but it is not going to work like our current bodies do, because our current bodies age and decay and die. And that's what we see. What he's really saying there... Oh, hang on, we've got him back.
Carbon-based life depends on that kind of system for its energy source. And it's also so designed that it's temporary, it's transient, and it has to die. Carbon-based life goes along with carbon-based death. When we get our resurrection bodies, they're not going to be made from carbon. They're going to be made from something different. Okay. So in other words, this kind of life that God has given to us on this planet has to be a transient kind of life. And once you have that, once you accept that package deal that biology gives to us, then you understand why, well, for sure we need pain, because you need pain to understand what's going around in your environment. If we didn't have pain, we'd be walking around on broken legs and munching on broken glass, and we'd be dead pretty quick. And actually, there are some very unfortunate families where you have individual family members who have mutations in such a way they don't feel any pain at all. And often their lives are very short and they suffer a lot, not from pain, but simply from disease. They don't know when they're ill. So the fact of pain is a necessity for us to be alive. It's actually essential for us to be alive on this planet. And we could go into, of course, why do creatures suffer in this evolutionary process? Well, I mean, the sad fact and the sad reality is it's the only way in which there can be progression, in which life can change. Otherwise, we'd be like waxwork dummies in Madame Tussauds. We'd all be static. We'd all be clonal. We'd all look the same, you know. We'd be a waxwork universe. And I don't think anyone would really want that. So there is a cost, the kind of biological life that we have here on this planet. And the cost is there'll be variation, and there will be death, and there will be pain, and there will be suffering. It's a package deal that we have here.
My frustration is that time is almost over here and we've got so much more to do. Different Christians have different ideas about the purpose, the meaning of the fall in Genesis 3. Some believe, and I used to go along this line, much less now, but I used to, that the fall accounts for the suffering and the evil in the world completely. And yet there are clues in the text which indicate that that can't be completely true, because before the fall there was pain. God says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pain in childbirth. The plain rendition of that means that before there was still pain in childbirth. It just wasn't as bad as it is now. Sorry, ladies. And there are, in fact, lots more that we haven't got time to go into. Little indications that actually God's world was not completely perfect. We tend to think of the Garden of Eden as paradise. And yet, we said last week, the word God uses there often is good. God saw what he had made and it was good. It doesn't use the word, and it could have used the Hebrew word for perfect. It doesn't use the word for perfect. So maybe it wasn't perfect, and then sin came in and spoilt it all. Maybe before, because of the reasons we've just seen here, there was pain, there was suffering, there was death. What did happen at the fall, and this is certainly what I go along with, is that the fall involves Adam and Eve being disobedient to God, rebelling God, doing things their own way, and then being alienated from him. You see, before that, surely that's what the story says in Genesis 3. The emphasis is on the disobedience and then the separation. They hid from God, and God came to find them. There's the gospel already in Genesis chapter 3. It's amazing. God came down into the garden to find them. It really is about our alienation from God rather than anything else. Shall I just tell you, we can't do any more clips or anything because we've got to conclude this. So we've got to continue this in our house groups, and you might want to speak to me. I believe that God created a good world with the potential for being perfect. And into that world, through different processes, he introduced life. And human life, he came through direct revelation, through Adam and Eve, to make a special relationship, a special bond, breathing his own life, his own image into these people, so that he could share with these people the earth that he has made and the wonder of it and looking after it. The word is to subdue. The word in Genesis 1 and 2 that's used, man, is to subdue the earth. Why would he need to subdue a perfect earth? The earth already had within it that need to be kept and looked after. And that was the role of these human beings. So the fall, when it comes about, simply is human beings turning around and saying, no, God, we don't want to cooperate with you in this. We'd rather do things our way, thank you very much. We want to be in charge of our own destiny. We want to trust our own understanding and not go with what you have said. This is what Genesis 3 is all about. But you see, God is working and has ever since that time to bring us back into relationship with him, supremely through Jesus Christ, reconciling all things to himself. The whole of creation, so that it attains that perfection which it can do through his partnership with human beings. It's an amazing thought that God would want to do that. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom. Part of the kingdom proclaiming the good news that Jesus has come into the world, that God has come to meet us, to get us out of the mess, not to take us away from it, but in order to do what he always intended to do. Evolve this earth, whatever you think that means, into that place that he always intended it to be. Revelation says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We're not being taken out of this world to somewhere else. God intended this world to be perfect. Can I just give you one more thing as a way of thinking about this? We haven't answered all the questions. This is the most helpful thing I've ever heard about what God is doing in his world. And to me, this is quite consistent with both Christian faith, the Bible, what the Bible teaches, and with evolutionary theory. Imagine for a moment that you are a very experienced actor, that you have acted for years with the Royal Shakespeare Company. You know Shakespeare inside out and backwards, every single word of it. You've studied Shakespeare because you want to perform to the best of your ability. One day, someone discovers an unknown work of Shakespeare. Its authenticity is absolutely not in question. And as you read through, you find that Act 1 is there, and that Act 2 is there, and that Act 4 is there, but Act 3 is missing. And the director of your company says, look, we're not going to get someone in to try and write what Shakespeare might have written in the middle of this. You're experienced Shakespearean actors. You know Shakespeare as well as anyone. We're going to learn this play. We're going to learn Act 1. We're going to learn Act 2. We're going to learn Act 4. And then you're going to go out between Acts 2 and 4 and work out what the story is. Work out how you get from Act 2 to Act 4 according to what we know of William Shakespeare. What would he have done? Let's get into his mind. Let's try to understand how he would have worked from Act 2 to Act 4. You know, I find that helpful because the analogy is this. We know, because the Bible tells us, that we are in a world that was created by God, a universe that he loved into being. We have, in the stories of the Bible and the story of history of the last 2,000 years, the story of God's world and what God is doing in his world. It's exciting. We can see his mind. We can see his heart at work. We have Acts 1 and we have Acts 2. We have Acts 4 because we know where it all ends up. We've got the end of the story. Once again, we don't know the details of the how of it, but we know that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again in order to bring us back to God, he's coming again. That he will wrap up human history as we understand it, possibly even time as we understand it, maybe even space as we understand it. Wow, big thoughts now. But he is coming again. And we're to look to that day and work to that day. And we're to preach the Lord Jesus until that day. But we're living in Act 3. We're living in Act 3. Part of God's great evolving story, if you want to put it in those terms. An evolving story that's got us this far and we know where we're going. I find that incredibly exciting because it means that God knows what's going on, but he's given me freedom within it to work according to his will and his purpose, or not, if I choose, in Act 3. Has all sorts of implications for predestination and all sorts of other things as well. But goodness me, we can't do everything, can we? I don't know if you found that helpful. We're going to sing and then we're going to come to communion. It's an ongoing process, an ongoing series. I hope it's all adding to the discussions that we're having. But we're going to sing this song. I believe there is a God in heaven who paid the price for all my sin. You see, I don't know of any true Christian believer, whatever their point of view on these things, who doesn't know that they're here by the grace of God through what Jesus has done for them on the cross. And we're going to sit and sing this song as our testimony.